We're in Romans chapter 9. Picking up from last week, as you may remember, this is a three-week series in Romans 9. And the advantage is I can spend 3 weeks and work our way in detail through the chapter. The disadvantage is that this week is very much dependent on last week, and next week, et cetera, will be dependent on the previous 2 weeks. So if you haven't, I'd encourage you to read or listen to last week's and try to keep up, because it'll make a lot more sense if you catch the whole thing. Talking about an often controversial, more often misunderstood topic here in Romans 9. Some of you found yourself agreeing with me with a hearty amen. Others were perhaps a bit perturbed. Others still were just plain confused. Some of this is brand new. Well, I have to tell you, it's never my goal as a preacher to get amens. It's not my goal to make you mad. It's not my goal to confuse you, but to understand and teach as well as I can with the Spirit's power what this text says, what any text says. So that, above all, is my prayer. You're already asking some good questions after last week, and because it can be a difficult topic, please keep asking me those questions. I may do a fourth week just to handle some of those questions. I haven't decided yet, depending on how many I get and so forth, but that's where we're going to do a lot of our learning and interacting is outside of this, so please keep doing that. I'm going to address, first of all, what some say is a number one misconception about the doctrine of election or an issue with it. Some say that if you believe in election, you'll lose all of your evangelistic zeal. Why should we go to India? Why should we go to Cass Lake? Why should we go to Haiti? Why did Stephanie go to Indonesia for 5 months? Why do any of that? Why witness to your family, your friends, neighbors, all these things we were talking about this morning? Because after all, if they're part of the elect, then God has them covered. We don't have to do anything, right? Just they're in. That is the most common objection I've ever heard to the doctrine of election. Let me first of all say that is an abhorrent thought that I reject in the strongest of terms, that anyone would just do nothing because of this doctrine of election. This false belief is destroyed by any number of scriptures, but especially by Paul's own words in the very next chapter of Romans. He writes, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." See, the fact is, Paul taught election, but he also taught, and you're going to hear this again this morning, the necessity of preaching the gospel to the unsaved throughout the world, to the ends of the earth, until Christ returns. And as you know, this is exactly what Paul did at great personal cost to himself and ultimately took his life. Second of all, to that objection, I would say, I've never known or heard of a single person who believed in election and who took such a lazy attitude about sharing their faith. I know they exist. I know they've existed throughout history. I know they exist today. I just don't know of any. I don't think they're very common, and I think people tend to believe that they're all over the place, and they aren't. Third, I'm going to give you several examples that shows how untrue this is. Number one is George Whitefield. He was the subject of my annual biography 2 years ago. Whitefield preached approximately 20,000 sermons during his lifetime. That is 1.5 sermons every single day for 35 years. Almost all of them were spoken in the open air, and they weren't spoken to middle class, upper middle class folks like us. He spoke to the poorest of the poor. He spoke to coal miners. He spoke to African slaves. He spoke to everyday farmers. He was probably the best known figure in American life at that time. At the end of his life, at his funeral, John Wesley said this: Have we read or heard of any person since the apostles who called so many thousands, so many myriads of sinners to repentance? And Whitefield believed strength in the doctrine of election. And what's so surprising about Wesley's kind words here, they're especially significant because John Wesley and his brother Charles vehemently disagreed with Whitfield on this very doctrine of election. And so strong was their disagreement that while Wesley was ministering in America, he had some ministry in London, became very popular. He was ministering in America, and during that time, John and Charles put forth seeds of dissent against him. He returned to London, and he found everybody changed toward him. He was no longer popular. Many people were hating him because of what they had done. So the fact that Wesley so readily acknowledged Whitfield's concern for the lost shows us that election and evangelistic zeal can go together. Indeed, they must go together. Further, their example, I think, shows us what humility can look like in the midst of disagreement. Now, they started out not disagreeing well, obviously, to have that kind of unkind words said against you. But toward the end of their life, they repaired their relationship. And they show us that we can disagree and be kind. Moreover, we must be kind, especially when we disagree. We have to approach these difficult subjects with the greatest amount of humility. And the issue at hand here of election, I think it has a lot of similarities to the topic of creation that we've been obviously looking at through the course in Genesis. And you know very well, if you've been around, that I am a young earth creationist. I believe that the earth has been created in 6,000 years. And moreover, I believe it so strongly, I want to try to convince you if you believe otherwise. I have no qualms about trying to convince you. But it's not in our statement of faith. So we have fellowship with those who disagree with on this matter. And is true, the same is true with election. I believe it strongly. I'm going to try to convince you if you believe otherwise, but it's not in our statement of faith, so we allow for that freedom. Do you see how that works? How important that is? And we have to be, I think, especially cautious about this topic, even more so than creation, because I have found few things other than the doctrine of election stir up emotions more quickly and more strongly than this topic. And last week, to me, it's like a giant blender, right? The emotions just stirs it up, and it's cloudy and muddy, and you can't see clearly. And last Sunday, I hit the on button to that blender. And that's the way some of you feel, and that's the way it might feel for a little while. That's why we have to be extra careful with how we treat and interact with one another. So that's one type of humility to learn from this. Another type of humility that is necessary is to humble ourselves by placing ourselves underneath the Word of God. And as I said before, I am beholden to the Word of God, and if I think that Scripture clearly teaches something different than what I'm used to, then I must change my opinion. I must change my belief, and so do you. I need to humble myself and accept this truth, whatever it is we are discussing. And moreover, let me say, if you are listening to me and you say, well, that can't be right, or what you're saying in Romans 9 can't be right because something else contradicts that. Number one, it's an apparent contradiction because there's no such thing as a contradiction in Scripture. That's impossible. So it's an apparent contradiction, number one. Number two, why do you assume that what you've held all these years is right and what I might be saying in Romans 9 is incorrect? Could it be the other way around? Okay? So keep those things in mind if you would. A couple more examples of how election and evangelistic zeal goes together. Jonathan Edwards, he was a contemporary of Whitfield, also believed in election, also called myriads of sinners to repentance with words like these. And now you have an extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open and stands in calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners, a day wherein many are flocking to him and pressing into the kingdom of God. Many are daily coming from the east, west, north, and south. Many that were very lately in the same miserable condition that you are in are now in a happy state with their hearts filled with love to him who has loved them and washed them from their sins in his own blood and rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Powerful words. Another one, Charles Spurgeon, the famous London Baptist preacher, would call sinners to repentance like this. Listen to this passion. Oh, that you would trust in the Lord Jesus. repose in him and in his finished work, and all is well. Did I hear you say, I will pray about it? Better trust it once. Pray as much as you like after you've trusted, but what is the good of unbelieving prayers? I will talk with a godly man after the service. I charge you first, trust in Jesus. Go home alone, trusting in Jesus. Go to your God at once, even where you now are. Cast yourself on Christ now at once, ere you stir an inch. In God's name, I charge you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't get any more immediate and passionate than that. Each of these preachers believed in the sovereign choice of God through election, and each of them preached, lived, and died with the gospel call on their lips. So I say it is a false accusation to claim that election destroys your evangelistic zeal. I could list many more preachers, modern day, fairly modern, ones you know on the radio and books, etc. All these people would be in the same line as the others that I've mentioned. I'm going to give you an example now from the California Gold Rush as to how this election and evangelistic zeal and hope can go together. Let's say you're living in Wisconsin, 1848. You hear there's gold being discovered in California. So you head off. You pack up all your belongings. Take as much money as you can. You reach San Francisco in 1949. That makes you a what? San Francisco 49er. That's where the name came from. You brought enough money with you to purchase a small tract of land next to a stream so you can sit there and pan for gold. And the man who's selling you the land, he offers you several options and says, well, this here is a nice piece of land because Joe Smith, he found a sliver of gold about 6 months ago right next door here. But then again, John and Bill own the piece next to you, and they've been struggling for 2 years. They haven't found anything. So sign in the dotted line, sir, and good luck. So you set to work, you're breaking your back, eager to find gold, eager to strike it rich. After 6 months of 16-hour days, you haven't found any gold, you've run out of money, your food stores are running out, so you pack up and head home. Not a piece of gold. Now, take the same scenario, but this time the guy selling you the piece of land says to you, I absolutely guarantee you're going to find gold on this land. Matter of fact, Joe found a bunch of gold just last week. John and Bill, they own the piece next to you. They found 40 pounds of gold already. I guarantee you're going to find gold in this land. Sign on the dotted line, young man, and good luck. Now tell me, how motivated are you to find gold? Extremely motivated. And you see, because of his sovereign choosing and election, God has guaranteed that people will be saved. When Paul arrived in the city of Corinth, the Lord said this to him, do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you. No one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city. Do you see the incredible gift that God gave to Paul? A gift of success, a guarantee of success. You will find Christians in the city. How did Paul respond to this great gift? The next verse tells us, so Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. He stayed in Corinth, second longest of any other city. He stayed longer in Ephesus, second longest in all of his church planting career in the city of Corinth. He worked for a year and a half preaching. He didn't say, God, can you download the addresses of people who are elect? Because I can get out here in 3 weeks tops. No, a year and a half preaching to everybody that he could, so that as many as possible could be saved. Now, I'm not suggesting that every time we share the gospel, we will have the privilege of seeing someone converted, but if we do it enough, with very few exceptions, people will be converted. We will have success because God has chosen a remnant of his people, not only in ancient Corinth, but all throughout the modern world. So therefore, belief in the doctrine of election, far from destroying your motivation to evangelize, will strengthen, properly understood, will strengthen that motivation. So, very common objection with that answered, I believe. We can, again, interact with that later. Let's get back to Romans chapter 9. Last week we left off in verse 16. I want to go back to back up to verse 10. So starting at verse 10. Reading there, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, some of you have spent a little more time in this chapter, and you're going to stop me right there and say, you've got it all wrong. You're misunderstanding here, because this is not about individuals being saved or elected. This is about whole nations being elected. And if you take that viewpoint, you completely change everything else that's going on in the chapter. And what people do is they go back to Genesis 25, where Paul lifted this quote. We'll see here in a little bit. Paul's quoting from Genesis 18. He's quoting from Genesis 25 and from Malachi chapter 1. So this brief section here is filled with Old Testament quotes. And if you go back to Genesis 25, you will see that Moses was speaking about Jacob and Esau as symbolizing nations, not as individuals. So let's read that again. We looked at it a few weeks ago. So the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. The two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Now, I admit, clearly, Moses was referring to Jacob and Esau as referring to the two nations. It's plain there. Jacob became the father of the nation of Israel, and his brother Esau became the father of the nation of Edom. Furthermore, then, in verse 13, Paul's quoting from Malachi 1, and in that context, if you went back to Malachi, you would see Malachi is also referring to the nations of Israel and Edom. And you say, wait a minute, you're contradicting what you're saying. No, I'm just showing you what is here, admitting that there are these texts in their Old Testament context that refer to the nations of Israel and Edom. This fact is prominent in the viewpoint of those who disagree with election unto salvation, that it deals with nations and not individuals. And they claim, therefore, that the context, since the context of these two quotes regarding Jacob and Esau are symbolized as nations and not as individuals, then the rest of chapter 9, Paul is clearly talking about nations and not as individuals. So we can't say these are elect, these aren't, etc. Therefore, such a viewpoint claims election is not unto salvation. This is key. They say election is not unto salvation, but it leads to extra blessings, a kind of special blessing. And I will show you that this conclusion is wrong for many reasons. First, election is always unto salvation. In Romans 11:7, so just two chapters later, Paul wrote, what then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did? So do you see what some will say is that election means that Israel is God's chosen nation, that they are blessed as a corporate group, as a nation. But that doesn't make any sense in Paul's verse here. If he's making a distinction between the nation of Israel, those who are descended from Israel, and those who are elect, there's no distinction if they're one and the same, if all of Israel's elect. Do you see that? Paul's difference there is nonsensical. Furthermore, let me read from the first chapter of Ephesians, and you decide for yourself. Is election just blessing, or is it salvation of individuals? Let's read this. Praise be to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Do you see salvation language here? Adoption, redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins. These are clearly salvation terms. But you say, hold on, I didn't see anything about election. You're talking, how is this dealing with election? Well, if you look at verse 4 there, the word chose is the same word as election. I said last week that Romans 9:11 says, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, could also be translated, in order that God's purpose in choosing might stand. In the same way here, we could say, for he chose us in him, or we could say that he elected us in him, because it's the same root word behind both. second reason that Romans 9 is about individual salvation and not nations is because that everything Paul has written so far has been about individual believers as opposed to those who are part of the Jewish nation. If you recall, we looked at this last week, not all those who are descended from Israel are Israel. So you have the nation of Israel, you have God's children, which are believers, and then the point that those overlap, you have those who are descended from Israel who are also spiritual Israel, who are the true Israel. So they are elect individuals within the nation of Israel. So how then could Jacob represent the nation of Israel when Paul's entire argument revolves around making a distinction between the nation of Israel and those elect born-again believers who are also born as Jews? Furthermore, Paul quoted from Genesis 25 and Malachi 1 to support his argument that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. So he didn't quote it to say, hey, let me start talking about nations. He quoted it to go along with his key statement. And let me show you how this works. Break this down a little different. So a little bit of review now. So his key statement in this chapter is verse 6 and 7. It is not as though God's word has failed. Remember, he's concerned about his own people, his countrymen, fellow Jews. Are they going to get saved or not? No. God's word has not failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. So making that distinction between national Israel and spiritual Israel. Now, we get a supporting argument, number one, in the next few verses. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I'll return and Sarah will have a son. And then second supporting argument, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, her had done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, just as written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Let me draw out several things from this statement and supporting arguments. Number one, the key statement, say it again, is about individual believers within the nation of Israel. So that should be obvious by now. Number two, both supporting arguments are held together by the two linking phrases. Do you see it there? On the contrary, not only that. So obviously, verses 7 through 13 are supporting what he says in verses 6 and 7. So that is extremely important. We see supporting argument number one is about Isaac and Sarah and their son Isaac. Abraham and Sarah and their son Isaac. These are clearly references to individuals. He's not talking about Abraham as a nation. He's talking about Sarah as a nation. He's talking about the individuals. Abraham, the real person, Sarah, the real person, their son Isaac, etc. Then we see the same thing next. Rebekah and our father Isaac. These are individuals. These are clearly not nations. Next, in verse 9, Paul quoted from Genesis 18. So right there is a quote from Genesis 18. And he applies it to specific individuals. God is making this distinction between Isaac and Ishmael. Sarah is going to have the son of promise, not Hagar. Do you see? These are specific individuals. Next, we see he quotes from Genesis 25, the older will serve the younger, but he applies it to not the nations of Israel and Edom, but to specific individuals. Jacob and Esau. Paul calls them Rebekah's children. Doesn't call them Israel and Edom. He calls them Rebekah's children. Next, we see verse 13 is a quote from Malachi 1. Do you see how richly he's pulling from the Old Testament, especially the texts that we've studied together? But as he does throughout the whole chapter, applies it to specific individuals. Next point, since we've already established that election is unto salvation, remember all that salvation language in Ephesians chapter 1? God's love toward Jacob, if God's love toward Jacob was given to the nation of Israel, and if election is unto salvation, that means the entire nation of Israel is what? Saved. Does that make any sense to you? Is that consistent with all the rest of Romans and the rest of the New Testament? No, it's not. Finally, in Genesis 27, which we've not studied, we'll get to there in a few weeks, Isaac blesses Jacob and Esau. You're probably familiar with that story. And he says this to Esau, "You will serve your brother." Do you see how specific that is? You, Esau, will serve your brother, Jacob. Isaac's statement is not limited to nations of Israel and Edom, but was very specific that Esau would serve Jacob. So you see, the older will serve the younger. So we have, in their original context, admittedly, some national implications. But as Paul uses all three of those texts, and as he develops his argument through the 9th and 10th and 11th chapter of Romans, he is clearly saying these are individuals we are talking about. So, therefore, Jacob was part of the elect and Esau was not. God did not base his decision on anything either of the twins had done, because remember, the decision was made prior to their birth. In other words, listen, God has the freedom to make such decisions independent of us. And that's a great deal. We'll see this especially next week. It's about God's freedom, not our freedom, but God's sovereign choice. Now, going ahead to verses 14 and 16. Hope you still got your Bibles open there. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? That's the where I've taken the theme of this series. Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." Wow, we keep seeing that again and again, don't we? Verse 14 is one of the two hypothetical objections raised by Paul, into which I think every reader can readily relate. If he's really saying God has absolute sovereign choice over things like something as important as salvation, then that's the button, isn't it? That's the giant blender that stirs up emotions. But I want us to get the full force of Paul's objection, because in NIV, at least, mine says, is God unjust? And that doesn't even come close to the full shock of this question that he presents here. Paul used a word here, adikia, which is almost always translated as wickedness, unrighteousness, evil, and sin. So it's not just, is God being a little bit unfair? But he's saying, is God wicked? Is God unrighteous here? He's literally saying, is there wickedness on God's part? So he's not just asking, is God unjust or unfair? Although by themselves, clearly that would have some sinful implications. But he's asking if God has sinned, if God has committed ongoing acts of wickedness or unrighteousness in having chosen Jacob over Esau. As I mentioned last week, if God had chosen Jacob based upon his future knowledge that Jacob would believe, so he looked in the future and said, I see Jacob, he's going to express faith, therefore I'm going to choose him. If that was the case, there'd be no reason for the shocking objection, right? Because the fairness question, that would just fall the wayside, because Jacob chose, and God chose him because Jacob first chose. There's no issue whatsoever. Or if the issue were choosing to bestow more blessings on the nation of Israel instead of the nation of Edom, Paul could never have raised, again, such an appalling question, because we already know that. They're the chosen nation. They get special blessings of the law, etc., that Paul mentions at the beginning of chapter 9. As I said earlier, John and Charles Wesley were fierce opponents of Whitfield for one reason only, because he believed in the doctrine of election. Now, it seems obvious, doing a little reading, that John and Charles got their negative view of election from their mother, Susanna Wesley. There's a little note that she's writing to John, and she said the following. The doctrine of predestination is very shocking. Predestination, election, the same thing. It's very shocking and ought utterly to be abhorred, because it charges the most holy God with being the author of sin. Now, this is interesting, because what she writes sounds very similar in my ears to Paul's objection, does it not? Is God unjust? Is God committing acts of unrighteousness or wickedness? She says, this charges God with being the author of sin. So she's raising the exact same objection that Paul answered 2,000 years ago. So you tell me, is God sinning? Is he committing ongoing acts of wickedness and righteousness in having chosen Jacob over Esau? Do you see Paul's answer? Do you see it? Not at all. If you have the King James, it says, God forbid. In modern vernacular, are you kidding me? Are you serious? How dare you even ask such a question? Is God committing acts of unrighteousness? Of course God did not sin by sovereignly choosing Jacob over Esau, and Paul proves that he was not sinning in the next two verses. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Now what's really important right there is not only what Paul did say, but what Paul did not say. He did not say, of course God is not sinning, of course God is not fair, because his choice of Jacob was based upon his foreknowledge of seeing Jacob's future fate. You see, if there was ever a time to explain away this difficulty, it was right then. He could have just explained it away, there'd be no question whatsoever. But rather than softening the answer, which that would have been the way out, getting God off the hook, so to speak, rather than softening his answer, he strengthened it by showing how God is absolutely sovereign over all such decisions. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion upon whom I have compassion. Doesn't it sound like God is in control of distributing his own mercy? Once again, we miss something here in our English translations. Because God doesn't merely have compassion on us. He doesn't merely have mercy on us. But those in the original are actually verbs. So it ought to read more like God mercies us. God compassions us. That's literally what's happening here. So in other words, God is doing all the action. He's mercying. He is compassioning. We are passive participants in that. He's doing the action and we're receiving that compassion and mercy. And this is followed by that powerful summary statement in verse 16. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Now, I want to make this very personal, this point. How did you get saved? I don't mean, of course, important details. It was my best friend, it was my wife, it was my mom or dad or my pastor or my youth leader. Those are important. But how did you get saved? Paul reminds us that it did not depend on your desire or your effort, but on what? God's mercy. Do you see? Do you see the incredible difference that this makes? Because if God made me alive even while I was dead in my transgressions and sins, if God caused me to pass from death to life, as Jesus said in John 5, then my gratitude for his salvation increases all the more. Because as an unbeliever, I was dead. And what does a dead person do? Nothing. He lies there. My salvation did not depend, thankfully, on my desire. My salvation did not depend on my effort, but on God's mercy alone. As I said last week, we should already be in agreement on several things, such as the fact that there is election, that some are elect, some are not. But where we may have some disagreement is whether or not God's election is based upon his foreknowledge or just upon his sovereign choice. But if his election is based upon his foreknowledge of seeing your faith, then this is what you ascribe to. I believe, therefore God chose me. This is what many believe. I believe, therefore God looked in the future, saw that, and made me one of his elect. And after looking in depth now at Romans chapter 9 for 2 weeks, I'm wondering if some still think this is possible. However, if God elects us from eternity past based upon not our desire or our effort, but upon his mercy, which is also taught in Ephesians 1, then you have to reverse the order and you get, God chose me, therefore I believe. You see how his mercy is greater, how his sovereignty is greater? The first one places man ultimately in charge of salvation, because you are the final arbiter on whether you're saved or not. But this raises another objection that some have to the doctrine of election. What about all those verses that say we're supposed to believe and place our faith in Christ? Well, who's saying those aren't true, right? This is another common objection. I've already read Romans 10. I don't need to read it again. And here's the conclusion we have to understand. God has ordained the end and the means of salvation. God has ordained the end. That is, he has ordained that we will be elected unto salvation, and God has ordained the means to the end, the necessity of preaching the gospel of faith and repentance in Jesus Christ alone. Do you see how that works? He ordains the means and the ends. So you can preach the gospel, you can share your faith with all of your heart and all your passion because you know eventually it will be successful because God has ordained from eternity past that his word cannot fail and his word will not fail. And this promise of success means that we can preach, we can share our faith, and we can speak the truth in love knowing that God will convert his people. That we don't have to do all sorts of gimmicky, strange things so we can just fill the pews with people, as many churches do. Let's do whatever it takes to fill these pews. We'll get them a little gospel message with the hope that they'll get saved. We don't have to do that. We just have to preach the pure gospel message, and God will do the rest. Is that not a burden off of you? Let me show you how one church is pulling people in. First of all, do you see what's happening there? It's a little... We did that once, didn't we? We had big equipment, moving dirt, but we did it. I think, but didn't we do it before we laid the foundation? Somebody correct me, right? Chris, we had the machines here at the beginning. Yeah, we were like right here, but before we had a building. Okay, this is a full sanctuary, and they're moving dirt around, etc. Continue.
And we'll also have the biggest indoor pyro show.
Hope it's the last time ever a rodeo inside of a church. This is extreme, obviously. I like to pick out extreme examples, but this is what people end up doing just to get people in, as opposed to trusting in God's sovereignty. Other benefit, we've already basically mentioned it, but the other benefit of the doctrine of election is tremendous humility and gratitude for God's mercy. When we see our utter depravity, when we see God's amazing mercy and what he has pulled us out of, I submit to you, it increases our level of worship. It increases your spiritual growth, etc. Let me read the impact one of my friends wrote on his life. He wrote this: "My natural state is one of treason, evil, and unspeakable tendencies. Apart from him, I am a murderer, a rapist, a thief. I am racist, prejudiced, and genocidal. I will not tell the truth. I subvert justice, and I will take an orphan's last scrap of food and clothing and grind them under my heel if it would benefit me. And yet, he chose me. His perfect son lived a life I could not and suffered the penalty I need. Why? Why? Why?" The beauty of election is that it is unfair. I'll explain that in a moment. Were it not unfair, I am in hell right now. We all are. Praise God for his grace, both common and redemptive. What's he mean when he says it's unfair? It means it was unfair to Jesus, right? Not that it was unfair to us. It's pure mercy. But it's unfair that a sinless, perfect God would take upon that wrath and sin. I hope that you're understanding what God's intent is in this. Hope that we would never say, this makes God an author of sin. This diminishes your evangelistic zeal. This diminishes God's love somehow. For I see just the opposite. It increases all those things to a great deal. Let's pray. Father, we sang earlier today about worshiping you, and we desire to worship you, but unless we understand what you've done for us, the content of our worship, then we can be like any other religion. You had mercy on us, utterly lost, dead in our transgressions and sins. Father, we have this idea that for all eternity, we're going to be meditating, fully exploring the beauty and wonder and majesty of your mercy. Thank you that we've received it. Father, we thank you that you have guaranteed success, that you have your people, that if we go to Indonesia and Haiti and India and Catholic Minnesota, wherever else, across the street in Brookwood, that you will take us. You have your people, and your word will not fail. Your word cannot fail. Help us to trust in you, Lord, not in some misconception about you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.